week before last. They have developed a tremendous ministry since that we were there last. We were there on our way to Hawaii in March of 78. And they had just identified with a small assembly there. And so over the last year and about a half, the Lord has really sort of plugged them in. They're ministering to senior high school kids and college kids. And the night I was there with them, I sat in on this ministry, answered questions for these kids. There were about 22 there. They average about that. And so Curtis is teaching these senior highs and college kids three times a week. He has senior high on Sunday morning, and he has a combined group Sunday evening, and he has another Bible study on a weekday night. So the Lord's really given them a ministry. Appreciate your prayers for our Sunday night ministry there. It went very well, I thought. Had a good response. Spoke for an hour and didn't have anybody getting up. Had good questions and so on. It was a good time. Since that visit, I've been doing the honeydew jobs at home. You know, honeydew this, honeydew that. On my other week vacation, I've enjoyed it. Happy to get some of the jobs done. I see they have a sign-up sheet for the picnic. So if you're thinking about going to the picnic, you want to get on the sign-up sheet. It's not overly critical, but we do need to know, have some idea how many will be there. And it's going to be at Maxwell's Ranch, which is just before you enter the Hogback on Bellevue. Just a beautiful, beautiful spot. I watched them build that. I used to work out there right over the hill for 7 years, and I watched them build that house. It was a dream house of mine and Jean's. We watched them build it, and they have this little atrium, is that right, where you grow plants? Watched them put that on with all that glass around there, and here that turns out to be the Maxwell's house, who come here on Sundays now. So they've provided a place to have this picnic on Labor Day. I hope you'll all plan to be there and sign up if you're going to be. Now we left off in the midst of the plagues that Jehovah was bringing upon Pharaoh and particularly upon Egypt. And we found that these plagues were actual miracles. They were called three things, or they are called three things in the text between Exodus chapter 4 and Exodus chapter 12. They are called signs. They are called wonders. And the King James calls them wonders again, another word, which really means persuasive or conclusive miracles, something that is to affect the mind in a very persuasive, conclusive way. The word wonders means that they were a marvel. It has to do with the effect that the miracle would have upon a person. The word sign that's used with these plagues has to do with the hidden power and glory and majesty that is behind the miracle itself. So they are miracles. And I have noticed a pattern in the plagues that I'd like to share with you. Then we're going to plunge into the fifth, sixth, and seventh plague in the ninth chapter. But to bring us up to date, there is a pattern. There is a pattern in the plagues. And the pattern runs something like this. First of all, Yahweh, or Jehovah, announces. He pre-announces the plague to Moses. Okay, and Moses, of course, is his spokesman. Now, Moses sometimes warns Pharaoh, only occasionally. And apparently he gets that information from Jehovah, but not in every case. He sometimes warns Pharaoh. And he does that on number 1, 2, 4, 7, and 8. Okay? So that on numbers 3, 5, 6, 9, and 10, no warning. He just swings into action and the plague strikes. Okay? Okay, so the second thing that happens then, the plague hits. It will hit either directly from Moses or directly after he warns Pharaoh. Okay. And in many cases, it will simply affect Egypt. Affects Egypt in most cases. Okay. The third thing that happens is that Pharaoh, on occasion, asks for mercy. He feigns repentance. He's not sincerely repentant. He's just sorry that he's caught in this thing. And he asks for mercy. Okay? He does that on number 2, 4, and 7. Okay. The fourth thing that the text will list is the net effect. And usually it lists the net effect on Pharaoh. Sometimes it'll refer to the effect upon the Egyptians, but nearly in every case, the net effect on Pharaoh. So the text is following a pattern. There'll be an emphasis on Jehovah saying something to Moses, what the plague will be, what the miracle will be, what the sign will be. Then that will be followed by Moses performing whatever with the rod, and the plague hits. Then that is followed by Pharaoh's reaction. Either case. Either he asks for mercy and then hardens his heart, or sometimes he simply hardens his heart. Okay? So it looks like that the Holy Spirit is motivating Moses in the writing to follow sort of a pattern. Now what we have done in the last time we met, we began a chart. And on the chart we had the plague on the left side. This was a miracle. We want to keep that before you. You know, there's only two ways to look at a miracle in the Bible. I don't care if it's a miracle in the Old Testament or a miracle in the New Testament. Either you look at it as a miracle from God, and and it has its proper effect on you. Awe, wonder, marveling, recognition of the power of God and the wisdom of God. It either has that effect on you or it has the opposite effect. And the opposite effect is you question it. And in your questioning it, you do the very thing that Pharaoh did. You harden your heart. In all the miracles of the Bible, there is an either-or situation. There is no neutral situation. So when a person says they doubt the miracle, they are not in a neutral situation. They are in a negative situation. See? They're in the same position that Pharaoh is in. All of these are very applicable today. So we said in this chart, we had the plague, which was a miracle. And on the right-hand side, we had, did we call that the religious effect or the religious connotation or the effect on the gods of Egypt? I don't remember what we call it in the chart. Does anybody remember this? Object. Object of worship, okay? In other words, we said every one of these plagues, as per Exodus 12 and verse 12, where God says, I will execute my judgment on the gods, the Elohim of Egypt. Every one of them has some direct application to the gods of Egypt. And we worked our way down from number 1 through number 4. So we should be ready for number 5. And number 5, 6, and 7 come in chapter 9 of Exodus. So will you open your Bible there, okay? Okay, now what we have are three plagues, one right after another, that affect Egyptian livestock, Egyptian people, and Egyptian property or crops. Okay? And all three of these are in chapter 9. Verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go to Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold, the hand of... Notice this continual reemphasis of Jehovah's name. The hand of Jehovah, Yahweh, is upon thy cattle which are in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain. Now, precisely what this plague was, we don't know. The Hebrew is very, very dramatic in its expression of the intensity of this. Notice that it says, there is no verb at all. It just simply says, the hand of Jehovah is upon the livestock, and then it says, a very grievous or a very heavy murrain. Okay? This was some kind of highly infectious disease. So the fifth plague, number five, is a plague of death. Death upon livestock. And it's not something that is a minor thing. It's something that's very intense, very heavy, very grievous. Okay? So death. Great consequences, of course, for Egypt in this, in all these next three, in terms of their economics. Moses then predicts in verse 4 the separation between Egypt and Israel. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, say, tomorrow Jehovah shall do this thing in the land. And apparently it was one of those plagues that didn't last a long time. He simply predicted that it's going to start tomorrow unless you let us go. And of course he doesn't let them go. And it starts precisely, and it's very disastrous in its effect. Verse 6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. They didn't lose any. And Pharaoh sent, and so Pharaoh then, he checks up. He sends an ambassador, some emissaries to Goshen in verse 7, and he sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. Now the next statement in all of these cases should simply read as a simple Cal statement. And the heart of Pharaoh was hard, not hardened. It simply was hard. Or it kept on being hard is the idea. And he did not let the people go. Okay? Okay, now what is in view in terms of the gods or the objects of worship? Well, excuse me. First of all, there is the god or the concept of Apis, the Apis bull. I'll put this down over here on the right side. The Apis bull was a sacred animal of the god Ptah. Okay, so we want the god Ptah, P-T-A-H. Make this a small g. Maybe that'll help. In ancient Egypt, depending on what locale you was in, or you were in, you would have a sacred bull, and it could only have one at a time. And that sacred bull represented this god Ptah. He had, for example, a temple at Memphis. And when this one sacred bull called Apis would die, then they would have an enormous ceremony and another bull would take its place. This would be a big religious blowout, so to speak. Interestingly, around when the Egyptologists really got going in the middle of the 19th century, they discovered a cavern or a tunnel, really a burial tomb in Memphis, that they thought was 320 feet long. Later on, they found out it was really over 1,000 feet long. And it had 48 burial rooms. And in these burial rooms was a sarcophagus that would hold a bull standing up. 38 of them. Every one of those places had been plundered, but they found one room, fortunately, that was not plundered. One that the tomb robbers had missed. So they know a lot about this distinctive god Ptah and his representative, this Apis bull. This bull really lived in luxury. He had his own sacred harem, all selected cows. Any cow that he chose would be sacred to his harem. They had special bullfights in his honor and so on. So in view, really, religiously, behind these cattle is this god Ptah. Okay, there is another god also that's involved, and that is the god Hathor. Hathor is really the goddess of love and beauty. She's a goddess of love and beauty. Okay? Now, Hathas is represented by a cow. Okay? In other words, whenever you want to depict Hathor, it'll always be some form of cow. Maybe it'll be a female body with a cow head. Or maybe it'll be a female head with a cow body. Hathor was the nourisher of the pharaohs. See? It was at the god Hathor, or at her source of milk, that the pharaohs would be fed. So behind this plague on the cattle are these various deities. Okay? A question is raised in this section about whether every animal died. Will you look at verse 6? And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. Now, when he announced the plague in verse 3, he announced it relative to the cattle which were in the field. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle which are in the field. And in the 9th chapter, in about verse 19, you find in the next plague that, seventh plague, the Egyptians still have some cattle. We're told in the 19th verse of the 9th chapter, "Send therefore now and gather thy cattle upon all that thou hast in the field, for every man and beast which shall be found in the field shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, they shall die." In other words, in the 5th plague, this infectious disease is said to have killed all the cattle. Yet in the 7th plague, the Egyptians still have some cattle. So the question is, does all in verse 6 mean every cow in Egypt died? The answer to that is most likely every cow did not die. They apparently still had some cattle that survived the 5th plague. But in case it would mean that they all died, it's plausible that between the 5th plague and the 7th plague, the Egyptians purchased cattle or took cattle from the Israelites themselves. And the purchasing of cattle from other nations was a very common thing in their day, particularly since cattle were so sacred in Egypt. Okay? Okay, behind the death of the Egyptian livestock is the objects of worship, the god Ptah and the goddess Hathor. Okay? Any questions on 5th plague? Okay, let's move on to number 6. We should qualify this. We should qualify all of these. We should say death upon Egyptian livestock. Okay? 6th plague appears to be boils upon Egyptian people. We're not distinctly told that it is limited to them, but most probably was. Okay? Verse 8. No warning now in this one. And the Lord said unto Moses and to Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace. That word furnace is really kiln. And most likely it was the same kiln that the children of Israel were forced to make bricks in without straw. So they were told to take these ashes and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it became small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil. Now that word boil is really the word ulcer. Okay? Looks like this. Whether these were boils or what is hard to tell. It is the word sekhin. You write Hebrew, looks like this. Sekhin. And this word is used 13 times in the Old Testament, and it means an ulcer or an inflammation. Okay? But in this case, you'll notice that it's qualified in verse 10. Let's finish verse 9. It shall be a boil breaking forth with blands. Okay? So it's qualified as blands or running sores. I don't know that this happens. It seemed to happen a lot when I was a kid, but we all passed through that age where we got boils. Does that still happen to kids today? That didn't never happened to my children. Did that happen to you adults when you were younger? Passed through an age where you got boils? You seem to get boils? How many of that happened to you? Sheesh. Maybe we were all strange back east. That might be it, yeah. Okay. All of a sudden, you'd start getting boils. You get boils on your back and on your neck, you know. And it would just be an age. I don't even remember when it was. 12, I don't know, somewhere in there. And, oh, that was miserable. And some kids would get them worse than others. I mean, they'd get 5 and 6 at a time. You know, and just be in agony all the time. I remember so well when I was a young person. Well, these were worse than boils. A boil would swell up and pop, you know, and then it's all over with. But these were running sores. Icky. Okay? So the plague, when we say boils, I don't think it captures it. It's really a icky, running, festering sore. And no warning, and it gets everybody. It even gets the religious leaders. Oh, this must have been a riot for Moses. Verse 10, they take the ashes, stand before Pharaoh. Moses throws it up in the air, and all of a sudden, all these Egyptians begin to break out and look upon man and upon beast. Okay? Now, apparently, Pharaoh is still relying on these religious court sorcerers, see, these magicians. He's apparently still calling them in for counsel because it says he couldn't do it with this one. Verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of boils, for the boil was upon the magician. Now, the reason that they couldn't stand was that they had to lay down. They had boils all over their, between their legs and everywhere. They were in mortal agony. And the magicians were just impotent. They couldn't even stand up. They couldn't even enter the presence of Pharaoh. Verse 12, and the Lord, well, let's qualify this before we go on. You will see if you follow Egyptology at all and look at the pictures, and that's what you really have to do, you will see a lion-headed goddess. And this lion-headed goddess is the goddess of epidemics. She's the goddess of medicine, okay? And her name is Sekhmet. So this is on the goddess Sekhmet. S-E-K. H-E-M-T. She is the lion goddess, the lion, L-I-O-N, goddess of medicines and epidemics. And it was, amulets were sold to the Egyptians in the name of the goddess Sekhmet. And you wear this amulet, and a special priest would dedicate the amulet, and that would ward off these epidemics. It was thought that she could create epidemics and that she could stop an epidemic. Okay? And this goddess was so revered that she had her own priesthood. It had the Sunnu priesthood. Okay? In other words, there was a whole denomination of priests that dedicated their lives to the goddess Sekhmet. And they took the name as a Sunnu priest. So that all through the land of Egypt there would be temples to Sekhmet, and these temples would be run by the Sunnu priesthood. Okay. There was also a god of healing. His name was Imhotep. The god Imhotep. Now I want to tell you, they did a brisk business. Imhotep. Imhotep was the god of healing and medicine. And I want to tell you, they really did a business at the temples of Imhotep and Sekhenet during this boil plague. Okay? We have the effect of this plague. And this is the first time, verse 12, this is the first time that you read about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. 9:12. I want to show you this. Okay? The verb is chazak. Chazak means to brace up or to tighten, to confirm, to make rigid. Okay? And the subject of the verb now is God. And God, it's the Lord, not God. It is Elohim. It is Yah, or not Elohim. It is Yahweh. Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? This is the first occurrence. In other words, up until this point, in all of the mentionings of Pharaoh's heart, you simply have a statement with a cal verb that says, and Pharaoh's heart was hard, or it's imperfect, kept on being hard. Or you'll have a statement, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now you have a prophecy in the fifth chapter that Jehovah was going to harden his heart. This is the first occurrence of Jehovah in the process. Okay? The verb we've had before, there are three verbs for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. This verb is chazak. Okay? Should be an A. Chazak. And the stem here is PL. This is a PL imperfect. Okay, this PL stem is intensive stem. In other words, it is intensive active. So that you could say, you don't just simply say God hardened his heart, not to capture the idea in that. You have to say God intensely, or God dynamically, or God greatly hardened his heart. Okay? Okay. The imperfect is incomplete action. So we could say he kept on, or he was hardening his heart intensely. Now, how did he do that? I don't know. I can tell you one way that he did it. One way that he did it was he withdrew his spirit from influencing Pharaoh's mentality, or from seeking to influence Pharaoh's mentality. He just simply withdrew himself from Pharaoh. That's one way that he can do it. Whatever else he did, I don't know. But the concept is, God now gets in the act and intensely hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Again, we have the reaffirmation of the fact that the Lord had said all of this would happen. This is encouragement to Moses. And Pharaoh hearkened not unto them, as Jehovah had spoken unto Moses. You have that repeated about 10 times up to this point. Any questions about the sixth plague? It's either 5 or 4. Yeah, 4:21. Okay. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, last clause, and he shall not let the people go. Okay. Now that's a prophecy. The verb. Let's see. I think that verb is chazak there. I'm quite certain it is. It's one of the three verbs that are used for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Okay? That's a prophecy. Any other questions? Okay, number 7. Apparently all of these are on the Egyptian people and on their prosperity. Some way it's going to affect their whole social being. Okay, the seventh plague is hail on the crops. Okay, and I guess we'd have to say livestock. If they left the livestock in the field, then the hail is going to hit the livestock. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, there's quite a bit of text devoted to this. This runs all the way to the end of the chapter. Rise up in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith Jehovah Elohim of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all of the earth. So in the announcement of this, let me give you a little broader perspective of this, because there's a little bit more detail given to this one. There is a twofold purpose. And I think we could say that this twofold purpose that's announced in the text could be applied to all of them. Verse 14 has one of these, verse 16 the other. One purpose is that Pharaoh would recognize that there is really nobody like Jehovah. Now, one of his problems was that he was elevating all of these deities of Egypt to the place of the one true God. So the purpose of the plague is to break that down and demonstrate the uniqueness of Jehovah. Okay, verse 14. The second purpose is announced in verse 16. Let's read verse 15 with it. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised you up. This is the passage that's quoted in the 9th chapter of Romans. For to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So we have the second stated person, the declaration of Yahweh's power and name throughout the earth. Okay, verse 16. In other words, Jehovah's stated purpose of this plague, and I think it could be applied to all the plagues, but it comes with the hail, is one, that he would be shown to be unique and distinct against all the gods of Egypt, and two, that his name would be declared in all the earth. Now, was he successful? Okay, let's make a little footnote here. This was Jehovah's purpose. Now, what happens in Egypt? Are there any records in Egypt that we know of today of any of these plagues? Any historical records? There aren't even any historical records on the Hebrew people, except there on the tombs. There are some depictions that you could say, well, those might be Hebrew people, slaves, making bricks and so on, and pulling bricks on sleds and so on. You might put two and two together and say, those are Hebrew slaves. But there really is even no word of these people. Okay? So in Egypt, no historical records. Egyptian sources. Totally eliminate any reference to Yahweh or the Hebrews. Okay? You won't find anything there. Okay. But, look, compare, and let's do it. I'll give you several verses, but we'll only look at two. We'll look at the Joshua 9:9. Will you look at that? And I'll give you a few more. Exodus 15:14, Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10, and Joshua 9:9. This is the one we want to look at. And we also want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 8. Okay? Joshua 9:9 would be 50 years removed. Okay? A little more than 50 years removed. Joshua 9:9. Joshua 9:9. These are people from the land of Palestine, and they're they're communicating relative to Israel. And we read, "And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of Jehovah thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." 50 years removed. Now about 50 years ago, we were in a war. Somebody under 25, what war? A little more than 50 years ago. 50, 62 years ago. WW1, right? What was the climaxing battle of WW1? Who were we fighting? Germany, okay. Well, we got that part right. Battle of Ardennes, of course, probably. Climaxing battle. We don't even remember those things. These are foreigners rehearsing to Israelites what Jehovah had done for them in Egypt 50 or 60 years removed from the event. Now, let's go farther. 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. You now remove yourself 400 and between 400 and 450 years. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 8. Okay? I'll start reading at verse 7 so you find out who the people are. "And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come unto the camp. And they said, Woe unto this, for there hath not been such a thing before happened here. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods, Elohim? These are the Elohim that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness, 450 years removed from the time that it happened." And they didn't even have computers. And what are we doing today? We are 3,300 years removed from this event, and we are saying this very thing. Jehovah is unique, and his uniqueness is expressed in his power and his total defeat of the gods of Egypt. Moreover, we are declaring his name throughout the earth by even teaching this passage of Scripture. He's totally successful in his purpose. You won't find anything much in Egyptian history, but the ultimate end of this is achieved. Jehovah is successful. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, sure, sure, yeah, right, okay. Okay, there's another thing. There is a response that's detailed here that I think is interesting. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 17, the preaching now is toward Pharaoh. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Who do you think you are? Behold, tomorrow about this time I'll cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, since Egypt became a nation. And the reference is to when southern Egypt and northern Egypt joined together in one nation. There has never been a hail like this. Now, do you know how much rain they get in Cairo? You know what the average rainfall is in Cairo? 2 inches. Average rainfall in Cairo is 2 inches a year. Now, Cairo's in northern Egypt. You know how much rainfall is in southern Egypt? Less. Often, none. So, they don't have hailstorms. If they have a hailstorm, it's a very minor, insignificant. They don't have any rain. So here comes a guy, and he says, now you're going to have a hail like you've never seen before. It is going to be so bad that if you're out in a field, it's going to kill you. Well, you know, kill a human being, I don't know. Some of us have hard heads, and it's pretty hard to kill us, but just think of trying to kill a cow or a bull with hail. I'm going to tell you, that'd be mighty tough. If you have any cattle out in the field, they're all going to die. Well, that's too much for Pharaoh. Even despite all this, it's still too much. But Moses goes on and says in verse 19, "Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, they're going to die." And apparently enough time is given for that word to be spread out through all the nation so that everybody has a chance, because the next verse says, "He that feared..." Now that word means they respected, they had awe to the word of Jehovah among the servants of Pharaoh, "made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses." So there was a positive response upon one part of the segment of the Egyptian people. But like you'd expect, they were negative ones. "And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." So you had the twofold response. Notice it's an either-or proposition again. Now, if you doubted, what did you do? You didn't act. That is a form of rebellion against God. There's not much difference between a doubter and a total scoffer. Really isn't much different. It's just two forms or degrees of unbelief. So you have a twofold response. Okay? Okay. Then you have the devastation. Okay? So you have a response. Twofold response. And this is in verse 20 and 21. And then you have a devastation. Okay? And the devastation occupies verse 22 through 26, and also verse 30 and 31. Okay. 22. "And Jehovah said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward the heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." I was in a hailstorm in Wichita Falls when I was in the Air Force. I've never seen anything like it. You talk about sizes, and these were baseball size. Every car that wasn't under something had, this was in 1950, and every car that wasn't under something had four to $500 body damage and paint damage on it. I saw a canvas, a convertible, had nine holes in it. Right through. Boom. I was in a wooden barracks, and I never saw anything like it. Wichita Falls. That's, there were 62 millionaires living in Wichita Falls then, and don't ask me why. I can't understand why anyone would live there. Sorry for all the Texans and this hail was worse than that. This hail could kill livestock in the field. Verse 25. "The hail smote through all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. The hail smote every herb of the field, broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there no hail." None at all. There's a little pocket right there, and just none at all. They just go on about their business. Skip down to verse 31, and you have a little detail that's added in. "And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was boiled." Okay? So the devastation reached any livestock, trees, and so on, but especially flax and barley. Barley, of course, is a grain. Flax is the source of linen. In other words, the very garments of all the priests. They resisted wool in Egypt. You can understand why. One, they didn't like sheep. They were an abomination. And two, it was too hot. So they really went for linen. And this flax produced the linen for all the priestly garments in Egypt. Okay? This verse helps us locate the timing of this. Verse 32. "But the wheat and the rye," that isn't really rye, it's the word spelt. I'm interested in new translations. They translate it spelt, S-P-E-L-T. Anybody? Okay, what is spelt? Spelt is an inferior form of wheat. It's a second crop of wheat. The wheat and the spelt were not smitten, not because they weren't grown up. When the King James translates that verb, they were not grown up, what it means is they were weak. Literally, it reads, they were weak in the stem. In other words, they had just come up for the wheat and the spelt lasted through or made it through this this plague. Okay? Okay. Let's go back because we have Pharaoh's reaction in between. Pharaoh's reaction. Now he seems to repent. All the evangelicals jumped up and down and said, Pharaoh became a believer. Another statistic. When he really didn't. Verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. Catch this confession. I have sinned this time. That is, I made a mistake this time. Then he says, Jehovah is Tzidkenu. Jehovah is righteous. Now that confession involves two things. One, it's a confession that Jehovah exists. Two, it's a confession that Jehovah is right even in this judgment he brought upon Egypt. He's fair, he's just, is what he's saying. Then he says, I and my people are wicked. In other words, we did wrong relative to what Jehovah wanted. So it's sort of a threefold confession. Then he asked Moses Now, see, every evangelical, Pharaoh's crying uncle, and all the word would have spread around all the evangelicals, oh, Pharaoh made a confession that Jehovah is righteous. He's a believer. We're also naive about this thing about... I want to warn you about this, okay? Don't be naive because somebody uses the name God. I talk to people and they say, oh, they're a believer. And I say, well, no, wait. Now, what evidence do you have they believe it? Well, they referred to God in the conversation we had. Hey, the issue is Jesus Christ. And even just because somebody uses Jesus Christ's name, that does not mean they're believers. We all want people to be believers so bad that we're willing to read stuff into their statement. It's ludicrous. Don't do it. It's foolhardy. It's stupid. Now, young girls find a guy, and they get emotionally attached to him. Well, is he a believer? I think he's a believer. One time I heard him use the name of Jesus. They want them to be a believer so bad because they know it's wrong for them to identify with an unbeliever. But they want to read things into people's statements. Ridiculous. Look for clear-cut evidence. Ask them. Get the issue out on the line. Find out. Don't read things into what people say. Pharaoh is no more a believer than the man in the moon. The minute that the plague stops, he hardens his heart again. Okay? So, Moses is not fooled. Verse 29. Pharaoh asked him to stop this show, and Moses said, as soon as I am going out of the city, I'm going to spread my hands unto the Lord. Now, hey, you know what that means? What does that mean? What? As soon as I get out of the city, what does it mean? He had to walk out into the hail. He's somewhere in Pharaoh's presence, and he has to walk out of the hail and walk out into that hail and walk out of the city in the hill. He says, I'm going out, and I'm going to raise my hands, and when I get out of town, it's going to stop. And the reason it's going to stop, the latter part of verse 29, that you may know that the earth belongs to Jehovah. But as for you and your servants, I know you will not fear Jehovah Elohim. Okay, and then you have these two things, and then you skip down, verse 33, and Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread his hands to Jehovah, thunder and hail ceased, the rain was not poured out upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, he hardened his heart, there's our other word, kaved, and he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and we have our word hadzak, or chadzak again, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So the effect is false repentance Now, false repentance is always followed by further hardening. It's like people who refuse to believe that Jehovah could do these miracles. That's just a further hardening of the process, okay? Okay, what has happened? The deities of Egypt have failed again. Okay? The deities of Egypt have been proven to be impotent. Now, in the film strip we had, here are the deities over here. First of all, we had Nut, N-U-T. Nut is the sky goddess. You remember on the film strip I showed you on that one tomb or that one obelisk? I guess that could not have been an obelisk. That must have been a tomb. Where Nut, the sky god, was stretched way out like this, and the pharaoh was underneath, and the sky goddess Nut was protecting everything underneath. Since this plague came from the heavens, the sky goddess had failed. Okay? Then there is Isis and Seth. Isis and Seth are agricultural deities. Okay. Half the economy of Egypt is gone. Almost all the livestock are gone. The only ones that are alive are the ones that they listen to the Lord. The crops are gone. The whole basis of the Egyptian economy is undercut. The inevitable result is economic depression and social disruption in all of Egypt. It's been terribly hard on these people. And those barren fields testify to the impotence of the man-made gods. The idols, the images, were impotent. They could not help the people. Okay? Okay. What we're trying to say is that in every one of these plagues, we're going to see it in every one, that behind the physical plague is a deity that is a false deity, and according to Exodus 12:12, God is executing his judgment on the gods of Egypt. He is proving himself to be the one true God, and he's doing it in the face of resistance. But the resistance will not stop him from fulfilling his end. Okay? Okay. I'm going to give you significance of the 10 plagues, but I think I'll wait until we're done. Any questions on these three? Yeah, question. Okay, the question is, this would be with Pharaoh or anyone, in the hardening process of the heart, we mentioned that one of the ways that the Lord would do this is by removing the influence of his spirit. And how does that? The question is, how does that apply today? There are two verses about the striving of the spirit with unsaved people. Two clear verses, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. One in the Old Testament is in Genesis 6 and verse 3, where God warns Noah of the flood and says, "My spirit shall not always strive with men." In other words, what God is prophesying is there's going to come a time when my spirit will quit striving with men. Okay? There's one in the New Testament in John 16:8. "And when he, the Spirit, of truth is come, he shall convict the world of sin." And then he delineates that and says, "Of sin because they believe not in me." Now, that Greek word for convict and that Hebrew word for strive both mean the same thing. It's the idea of confronting the mentality of man with objective evidence about God and what he is doing, and the idea of working on their mentality to convince them of this fact. If the Holy Spirit didn't do that, there isn't a person alive that would ever be saved. None of us would be saved. And it appears from the Genesis 6:3 passage and from cases like Pharaoh and from like Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin that there comes a point of no return where God cuts that off. Okay, if he does that to a man, the person is gone. There's no hope for that person. He's doomed. He'll never be saved. I'd like to add a thought to this. We never know when that happens. We can always approach a person where there's life, there's hope. It is possible for people on a deathbed to receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It's possible for that to happen. So our practical approach to people always is, where there's life, there's hope. We'll give them a witness. We never know where they are. So it's always proper to give a witness. If they blaspheme in the face of that witness, that's their problem. Our problem is to communicate the truth of Jesus Christ to them. Any other questions? Yeah, tzidkenu. Every form of that, the verb form and so on. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Jehovah tzidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness in Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. It probably means here the concept of being just, sense of fairness. Where in Jeremiah, it's the concept of rightness, that he is our righteousness, like Jesus Christ is our righteousness. More the idea of imputation. In Jeremiah. Any other questions? It's interesting that he uses that word, though. He had to learn that word from the Hebrews. Somewhere along the line, he learned that word from the Hebrews. All right, shall we close in prayer? We pray, our Father, that the study of your word, and particularly these miraculous plagues, will have the effect upon us that you intended, that it strikes awe and wonder and marvel in our eyes at the greatness of our God. How that, on the one hand, in your justice, you can bring judgment, and yet at the same time, protect those who are yours, so that the judgment doesn't strike them. We pray for that the implications of these passages will not be lost upon our hearts and our mentalities, that the Spirit of God will encourage us through these passages in Christ's name. Amen.